This morning, I want to draw your attention upon the saddest chapter of the Bible, the most horrific one, to say the least. Some have called it, and rightly so, the torture chamber of the rabbis. This one chapter of Scripture carries the big theme that underlines the whole vicarious atonement of Christ. This one chapter carries the most comprehensive exposition of the cross that is found in the Bible. This one chapter carries such massive themes such as vicarious suffering, total obedience, utter willingness to suffer, the guilt of the people, and divine approval of God, the Almighty. It is certainly one of the grandest and most dearly beloved passages of Scripture. Much of our Christian lingo, the things that we speak with regards to the gospel, all comes back at some point to this one chapter. It is not found in the New Testament, as you would expect. Not found in the Second Testament, but it is found in the Old, the First Testament. So I invite you to take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And I invite you to stand in the reading of the Word of God. Listen as I read to you the Word of God, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You may take a seat. As we read, the chapter begins with the last three verses of chapter 52. Unlike our chapter headings or chapter divisions, this chapter begins with chapter 52, verse 13 in our Bibles. There in chapter 52, verse 13, are we to begin this great confession. And that's what it is. It is a rather unique chapter, to say the least. In it, you find 26 words that alone are found only in this chapter and nowhere else. It is, in fact, the first gospel, Matthew being the second gospel, Mark being the third, Luke being the fourth, and John being the fifth gospel. If you recall, it was Philip, the evangelist, who preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, by using the 53rd chapter of Isaiah there in Acts chapter 8. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off the land of the living? So much so that if you were to take all the New Testament epistles, if you were to lose all the New Testament epistles, if they were lost to you, if you did not have with you the New Testament epistles, and all that we were to have were the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, Isaiah 53 would be a full and complete enough explanation of the meaning of his life and death and resurrection to bring the fullness of the gospel to anyone, to anyone. As it was for the Ethiopian eunuch, it is almost impossible to find a title comprehensive enough to do justice to this one chapter. It was written 700 years prior to the life of Christ that only God could have written it. It is so complex that only God could have authored this chapter. It could only point to one person, and to one person alone, Jesus of Nazareth. That is why it has been called the torture chamber of the rabbis and the guilty conscience of the Jews. And so we begin with chapter 52, verse 13, with what we might call the divine introduction. The divine introduction. In these three verses, the last three verses of chapter 52, we begin with a stress on prosperity or having success, and then the lack of it. The Lord speaks, God speaks in verse 13, "Behold what God has to say. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." We can call this the exaltation of the slave of God, the servant of God, the Ebed of Yahweh. This is a most staggering and astonishing revelation, because here the slave of God is proclaimed to be God. Why? My servant will prosper. He will achieve what he sets out to do. The King James Version reads, "He shall deal prudently." My servant will deal prudently. But the stress lies rather on the results of prudent living, or prudent dealing, Or even as the NIV states, the 1984 version of the NIV suggests, he will act wisely. My servant will act wisely. And thus, really, it's the results of wise acts, the results of prudent dealing, the results. He will achieve what he sets out to do. He will prosper. The prophet Jeremiah uses the same term with reference to the Messiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. He will act wisely, act prudently, or as king, he will reign and succeed and do justice and righteousness in the land. So declares the prophet Jeremiah. Who has achieved greater success than the Lord's Christ? Who? Who has ever achieved greater success than him? Notice the superlative degree of success in verse 13. My servant will prosper. And what follows in that second line? He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. While on earth, our Lord received these commendations from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Found in Matthew 3, verse 17. And then in the Transfiguration, chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 5 adds this. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. When the Lord yielded up his spirit, that once for all sacrifice that was completed, and that massive curtain, that massive veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom, as we read in Matthew 27, verse 51. The barrier of sin was forever removed for those who put their trust in the Son as Lord and Savior. There was access to the Father through the Son, Ephesians tells us. At that moment, it was made clear that the Father graded the work of his Son, graded his work. The Son achieved what he set out to do, and the Father approved, giving the Son the highest of honors. The highest of honors. For our Lord became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians. We then read the following in verse 9 of Philippians 2. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it was so. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, and he was lifted up to the right hand of the Father and reigns on high with all power and with all authority. My beloved, we begin our study of the saddest chapter in the Bible, whether it's a Jew reading this chapter or a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ. It is indeed the saddest chapter in the Bible, but we begin knowing how it will end. We begin looking at this marvelous chapter, this glorious chapter of Scripture, knowing how it would all end. With the exaltation of the servant, with the exaltation of the slave of God. While on earth, the Father declared his delight over his Son. God had examined, as it were, his beloved Son, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the elect. And there was no imperfection that could be found in him, none whatsoever. For even now, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God the Father, he is exalted, and in eternity he will be exalted as the beginning of all things, creator, the middle of all things, sustainer and purifier, and the end of all things, heir. Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah will be our reality, as we will see the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. In fact, the same verbs Isaiah uses in verse 13 of chapter 52 of the slave of God are found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, pointing to the identity of the slave of God, telling us, who is this servant of God? Who is this slave of God? He is God, and as God, he will prosper. He will achieve what he set out to do. He will be high, he will be lifted up, he will be greatly exalted. You have a statement of fact, he will be high. Then you have a comparative, he will be lifted up. And then you have a superlative, he will be greatly exalted. Greatly exalted. There is simply no one higher than God. He is highest. And so the slave, the servant, is no other than God himself. But know, my beloved, that his exaltation came at a price, at a great price. Not only do we have the exaltation of the slave of God, but you also have here, in this divine introduction given by God himself, the humiliation of the slave of God. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Verse 14 provides the roughest, mind you, the roughest contrast to what we read in the previous verse. In the previous verse, we're talking about prosperity, success, achieving what he will set out to do, being high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And in verse 14, we read of such contrasts. But this must be so for his exaltation. There must be the deepest of suffering, the deepest of humiliation, and that's exactly what the slave of God will experience. Notice how the verse begins with astonishment. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you. Astonishment. The word in Hebrew is shamem. It is a strong term meaning to be appalled, horrified, terrified, dismayed. Having an emotion or an attitude of horror and great fear, implying also dismay and discouragement, all wrapped up in this one strong term, being astonished, being appalled, being horrified. Verse 14 changes from the third person of what we read in verse 13, the Lord speaking of the exaltation of his slave, of his servant, and now to verse 14, to the second person, where these words are now being addressed to the slave of God. God speaking in verse 13 of my servant, of my slave, to verse 14, now addressing these words to him. Just as many were astonished at you, slave of God. Normally, you would see this word of astonishment or being appalled connected to acts of destruction. When you would be astonished, you would be considering acts of destruction of desolation, of total obliterations, and the negative response of people when they realize the utter annihilation of what used to exist. What used to exist was this, but it is no longer there. Complete astonishment. Such is what is written here in verse 14, addressed to the slave of God. And such astonishment will be associated with the slave of God. Being appalled will be associated as you consider this slave of God. Just think for a moment of how he was treated here on earth. He was called a deceiver, a gluttonous man, a wine drinker. He was said to be in league with Satan himself. And the people thought they spoke well and properly concerning him when they said that you have a demon. John 8:28. They even called him Beelzebul in Matthew 10:25. Which was the Philistine deity associated with satanic idolatry. The name came to be used for Satan, the prince of demons. In other words, they called him Satan. Not just that he had a demon, but associated his works with that of Satan, Satan himself. But nothing compares to what took place on the night before and the day of his crucifixion. All sorts of people were insulting him. They mocked him by dressing him with a purple robe, a crown of thorns on his head, and a reed or cane in his hand for a scepter. They spat on him. They smote him. They plucked off his beard. According to what was written in Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I do not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Peter testifies in 1 Peter 2:22-23 of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There on that night, as he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin vented their satanic hatred of Jesus openly on the night he was tried by their kangaroo court. And that's exactly what it was. Trumped up charges, false witnesses, utter lies. And when they became frustrated at him, then this is exactly what we see. Matthew 26:67-68. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? According to Luke, they blindfolded him before striking him and ordering him to prophesy about who hit him. Luke adds that there were many other things against him, blaspheming. Luke 22:65. The very thing that they accused him of, they were guilty of it as well. No one came to his defense, not one. All those people that had witnessed his miracles, all those people that had been healed, all those disciples that he had gathered around him, all of Jerusalem, no one came to his defense. No one spoke in his favor. He was left to bear his affliction alone, utterly alone. And in the end, they nailed him to the cross, left him to hang till he was exhausted. He could no longer hold himself up to breathe. So appalling and repulsive was Christ in his sufferings that Isaiah writes these words. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beaten so badly by the Roman soldiers that no one was asking, is he the slave of the Lord? Is he the servant of the Lord? No one was asking such a question. Maybe afterwards, as they witness how God miraculously dealt with his death. But nobody was asking at the moment of his crucifixion, is he the servant of the Lord? They weren't asking themselves that question. You know what they were asking themselves during that time? Is this even human? Is this that our eyes are looking upon even human? It was to such a degree. So the word so is written in verse 14. So that his appearance, his face that is, his form, his body that is, were made an altogether distortion. A distortion that destroys all likeness to a man. Is that even human? Is that even human? Is that even ish? In the same way you would expect men to react when they see the ruined city of Tyre, according to what we read in Ezekiel 27, verse 35, when men see that ruined city of Tyre, so will men be struck with his awe, for they would realize that God's punishing hand had visited this man. God has punished that man. Look at how he looks from all the beating. God has punished that man. So they would think. So they would say to themselves. This is disfigurement. This is distortion. You come from verse 13. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. He will prosper. He will succeed. To verse 14, disfigurement, distortion. This eternal God will not only take the form of a bondservant, of a slave. He will be found in appearance as a man, anthropos, but his face will become marred more than any man. It is interesting to note that the church before the time of Constantine pictured to itself the Lord as he walked on earth as repulsive in his appearance. Whereas the church after Constantine pictured him as having quite an ideal beauty before and after. But let me tell you, there is simply no way of knowing how marred his appearance became from all his humiliation. There is no picture here on earth that we have, that remains, that gives us a clue as to how he looked outside of these words that we're looking at. And they are strong words indeed. Now at this point you might think, so this is Christianity's figure? Who at the end of his life was left marred, who at the end of his earthly ministry was left to hang on a cross of shame with thieves and murderers to be identified with such men, left alone with no followers. You mean to tell me that you believe in a crucified Lord? You mean to tell me that you would be like the Apostle Paul and that you would preach Christ crucified? You would actually take that message on the road? You would actually preach that? You mean to tell me that you would gather in your so-called churches, in your buildings, in your gatherings, and you would proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? You would actually do that? This is whom you believe. But that is exactly why we have the following verse. Because we're not left in verse 14, thank God. We're moved on to verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. This is the effect which the slave of God will have, made evident in what we might call the exaltation of God. With a U. Exaltation with an A. Humiliation, now exaltation. He will show triumphant elation, a jubilant celebration that will take place on account of him, because of him. Men did not know what to do with the Lord then, and they still struggle to this day what to do with a crucified Lord. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the word of God says. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Everyone looking upon Calvary, who knew him not, who received him not, mistakenly regarded our Lord's punishment for his own sins. He is up there crucified, being crucified, hanging on that tree because of his sins, so the people thought. Though he was without sin, he was without sin. And here Isaiah writes, he will sprinkle many nations. This verb is a technical one, found in the Mosaic law for the sprinkling of oil, water, or blood as a cleansing or purifying rite. This verb appears in the book of Leviticus, for example. Leviticus 14:7, he shall then sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. Leviticus 4:6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And then chapter 8, verse 11, he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. The purpose of the sprinkling was not decontamination, but to obtain ritual purity. It is a work of a priest that is the focus here. And the purpose of this work is to bring purification, cleansing to others, for the benefit of others. You see, in his disfigured state, the slave of God will perform a priestly work of cleansing. Even in his disfigured state, it is with a purpose. He will perform a priestly function. He will sprinkle many nations. Notice the second line of verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Kings will shut their mouths in astonishment. This is speechless astonishment, being struck dumb. The speechlessness is to be understood as a sign of awe, as a sign of honor. See, kings are normally entitled to speak or say something, especially on important occasions. But here, kings will feel so inadequate to even construe right what is happening before their eyes that in embarrassment, they will hold their mouths shut. All of which points us to a particular psalm. Psalm chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. Psalm chapter 2 looks ahead to a future time in which the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will appear on the stage of human history. Psalm chapter 2 is attributed to David in the New Testament, but asks in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, when Jesus takes his throne, they will see the unfolding of power and glory such as they have never seen or heard. Jeremiah 33:9 writes of this. When the prophet Jeremiah was given a message to declare to the people of God a future restoration of the city of Jerusalem, of the nation of Israel, with these words, it will be to me a name of joy, that city he's speaking of, praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Why? The answer is this. What was never related, they see. What was never heard of, they perceive. They understand. You mean this is what you did in coming to earth, they will realize? This is what you did in living a perfect and sinless life? This is what you did in dying on the cross? This is what you did in rising again on the third day? This is what it all means? Some among the nations who despise the Lord will be given discernment. They will worship the Lord with reverence, and they will rejoice with trembling. And they will do homage to the slave of God. My beloved, here in the introduction to the slave of Yahweh by God himself, this slave is declared to be none other than God himself, God high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. This slave of God will be marred, will be disfigured and distorted, both in appearance and form. He will be deeply humiliated. His humiliation is unparalleled. But then he will be exalted to the degree that all of the elevated rulers and kings will know no other sovereign than him. The only wise sovereign. They will bow their knee. They will shut their mouths in reverence, in holy reverence. Why such a response from them? Again, as verse 15 tells us, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. You might recall that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament quotes this very passage of Scripture in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 15. Paul discusses his ministry, his life. Beginning with verse 14, he writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." That's the end goal, right? With all the knowledge, it's not to puff up, but that knowledge is served to admonish, to counsel, to encourage, to exhort one another. Verse 15, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." And even though you know all of this, I'm still here to remind you of these things. Again. Because of the grace that was given me from God, you see, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Almost as a priest, he saw himself in this light. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. If I have anything to boast of, it's of God. Things pertaining to God. Other than that, you will not hear from me. For we read in verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." If there's anything that is good, that shows nobility, that shows that it's pertaining to God in my life, it is only because of what Christ has accomplished in and through me. Do you see that? And it has produced result, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and the round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. You know, that really corresponds to former Yugoslavia and current northern part of Albania. We're talking about 1,400 miles at a time where there was no motor vehicles around. From here to here, I have preached the gospel of God. I have preached the gospel of Christ, Paul says. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. From here to here, these 1,400 miles. Verse 20, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written," as we find in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, "they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand." And this provides for us a 64th time in his letter, in his epistle to the Romans, that he quotes from the Old Testament. Like no other letter in the New Testament, Matthew has 61, Romans has 64 times that it quotes the Old Testament. And all of this is done with a purpose. The reason I go back to Isaiah 52, verse 15, is for a purpose. You see, my beloved, Paul was a very unique man. A very unique man of God. You can call him peculiar, if you would. He did not want to build on another man's foundation. He liked it when he planted it and another watered. He desired to go to people, to go to people in places who had not heard of the slave of Yahweh. That was his desire. It was okay with him if he planted a work and somebody else watered the work. It was okay by him. Not only that, but Paul also saw his ministry as a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We're talking about kings and nations in Isaiah 52, verse 15. The mention of nations, the mention of kings, but we have not made mention of Israel just yet. We're not talking about Israel, who were entrusted with the oracles of God, as Paul says in Romans 3, 2. See, my ministry is to the Gentiles, kings and nations. Not only that, but my task is to proclaim him and not shy away from speaking of his death, not shy away from speaking of the cross of shame. You see, my beloved, there are people who have had no news of Christ, who have not heard the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. They can be found everywhere, everywhere. Even in our small community, God does not call every believer to be an evangelist, but he calls every believer to be a witness. May God see fit for us who have been entrusted with the gospel of God to boast in things pertaining to God and to do as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is done with a purpose. You have come to understand. You have come to see. The blind see, and the dumb now understand, and the deaf can hear. That's you, that's me. And now with that, we have the awesome privilege and the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim the excellencies of him. To proclaim his exaltation. To proclaim his humiliation and final exaltation. We have the unique privilege and responsibility as a people of God to tell the entire story from eternity past to eternity future and everything in between. We have the awesome privilege to preach the slave of Yahweh, the Ebed of Yahweh, crucified, risen, and returning once more. Amen. Let this gospel grip your hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would do a mighty work through your word that's been brought to us by your Holy Spirit indwelling your servant, and your Spirit indwelling each one here. Cause us to reflect on the truths we have heard. And may today, may you change attitudes if they are not fitting with the gospel of Christ. That you would change lives if such lives are not walking in obedience to the gospel of God. And as a church body, that we would be faithful to proclaim his death and excellencies until he comes. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind, may I live what I've learned from you, change my will, change my mind.